Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Genesis we get an understanding of how everything started, why we're in the situation we're in, what you've done to rectify and make possible for mankind to become in a relationship with you once again. We ask to be led and guided by your Holy Spirit this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you weren't with us here last week, we're glad you're here with us this week. And we are studying, as you may see on the back of your bulletin, we're in Genesis 3, verses 15 through 24 we're going to look at today. I think I'll read through it one more time today, just to, because I want to recap last week in case you weren't here, very shortly, but short recap. But we're starting in verse 15 in Genesis 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Last week, if you were here, we tried to unravel verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And I don't know that I did a great job of it. I gave you some ideas of what are the most popular beliefs related to that. We do know the childbearing, the act of conception, which really is the word in the first part of that, I will greatly increase your pains in conception. But some part of childbearing that because of the fall, there's all kinds of, anxiousness, thoughts about it from the moment of conception. A woman worries about, will the child survive? Will the child be healthy? And I have to realize that all that concern is a result of the fall, because before the fall there wouldn't have been any concern. The child would have always come to full term. They would have always given birth to a child that was completely healthy. So because of the fall, everything associated with childbearing, the pain and the anxiousness and all that kind of stuff has been increased. And then there's the actual pain in childbirth. And it's a difficult Who was it this week? I'm not going to mention who, but somebody in the church this week sent me a bunch of questions related to this. Well, what does it mean, greatly increase it? Does that mean she had pain before childbirth, you know, or this, that, and the other? And you know, I tend to think that there was no pain before childbearing. But it begs questions like, well, was there any sensation at all? Well, you know, I mentioned, well, what if you cut your arm off before the fall? Would you know it? Or would you just have a sensation, but the pain of that sensation wouldn't be pain? It would just be, oh, I cut my arm off, or, oh, I'm having labor right now and I'm going to have a child. Look, these are deep theological questions. I know on the strength of Revelation that when we get our new bodies in the new heaven and earth, there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. So I think I have budding theologians in the midst here with these questions that came me this week, and I tried to answer them as best as I could. And then the other thing that we talked about last week was this, you know, it's a difficult verse for me as a man to even approach it, but this whole idea that a woman's desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. And I said, look, there's like three major understandings of that. That because the woman is of a need of a man for childbearing, then it puts her in a role that she's dependent on him for that, to fulfill her motherhood instincts and those type of things. And then the other thing is that... you know, I wasn't always saved, and I was out in the world, and there's this sort of battle between the sexes. You know, there's this sort of unspoken and sometimes spoken of a woman want to rule her husband. You know, there's this tension. Nobody's ever noticed that, right? The differences between a man and a woman and who's going to have their way. And I said, basically, when we look at this, this is the result of sin in the world. This isn't the way it should be, but this is the way it is because of that. But there's a third option, and I don't know that I brought that out clearly last week. In my Christian life with my wife, Bethany, I have to say that her desire is for me. In other words, not in a sexual way, or not in just because of childbearing or something, but she desires my well-being. And I think at times she even says, well, that's my desire over there, but I'm going to align my desire with my husband's desire because I want to be a blessing to him. Which would go along with what happened before the fall, that he made a woman out of the man to be a helper, to be a suitable helper, one like him. And once she was made, they were made for each other, vice versa, and however that saying is supposed to be. So I think, from my experience, Christian women who are under the Holy Spirit's direction, and I think in general, I don't think women want to admit it, but we notice that women's hearts are for their husbands. You know, they desire his best. The problem is now because of sin, it says that he's going to rule over her, which is not the right way. He's not a ruler. If anything, he's the head of the household, and he's supposed to love her and care for her in a way that reflects Christ's care for the church. So I just want to say that it's been my experience since I've become a believer. Women who and men who are in the process of becoming more Christ-like, that and I said that last week, the way that this is reconciled is in Christ. We love one another. We submit to one another. But I do think, and I will continually preach, because that's what the Word says, that the male is supposed to take the headship in the family. He is responsible. When Christ comes back or stands before God, he's going to hold the man accountable. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's going to stay according to Scripture. So, men, we have a big responsibility to love our wives, right? So, now enough said of that, okay? The second part, if you weren't here last week, Adam. He says to Adam, look it, because you listen to your wife. And I said, well, here's an example. Because you listen to your wife, he said. Because, Adam, you didn't do what was you knew was right. You should have taken that fruit, whatever it was, I said last week, and tossed that sucker as hard as you could at the serpent's head and sent him packing. Because after they fell, he came looking for Adam. And he holds Adam responsible for the fall of man. So, it's not that you should listen to your wife all the time. But if she's going to say something that you know is directly opposed to Scripture or a way that you're totally convinced God wants you to go, then you have to grow a backbone and say, no, I think we should do this. And maybe wait until maybe God will change her heart or something. But this whole idea of, you know, let's do away from the man's role and let's make... I mean, it's very prevalent in our society. And I think men need to take the lead. It used to be men took the lead in dating, right? We were the pursuers. Now you can't tell because... You know, they don't call on the phone at home because we don't have phones at home anymore. They're on the little devices. You don't know what's going on, right? But at any rate, that's getting off there. So at any rate, he says to Adam, you know, the ground's going to be cursed because of what you've done. The very ground that he was taken from is now going to be at odds with him when he goes to work it. That... As soon as he plants, there's going to be thorns and thistles too. I mean, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to produce food to in our day. I mean, look at, for men or women, labor to make a living becomes somewhat of a toil. I personally have a job I enjoy. I've always had jobs that I've enjoyed. But nonetheless, they can be toilsome and laborsome, right? I mean, you come home at the end of the day, you're spent. I don't think that's the way it would have been. So that brings us up to where we're at today, verse 20. Which is very interesting. It seems like this is even almost a little bit out of place here. All of a sudden it says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. What's interesting about that is why is it inserted here and not earlier when they were talking about Eve bearing children and all that? I don't know if you noticed it, and I tried not to say up to this point, call the woman Eve, because she wasn't called Eve until this very point in the Scriptures. But she was called female, she was called a suitable helper, a woman, but we do not find the name Eve. But it doesn't mean that God didn't name the woman. And turn with me to chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And you'll see how this all ties in as I develop this more, okay? Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And this is a recap of Adam's line, okay? Excuse me. Or creation in general. If you're there, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me. It says, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. So in God's eyes, he called both men and women man, which represents mankind. Okay? Now, you say, well, why is he going on about this, okay? I think it's because the current desire in our world today, especially from the women's liberation movement, is to alter the language. So that man is no longer used to refer to both male and female. You see, it's a point of contention. Okay? They want to eliminate words like mankind and instead say humankind. Do you see that? Well, that's a subtle way of chipping away at what God said. I mean, I don't want to unnecessarily offend. You'll hear me sometimes say man and woman when it's only man, okay? And I've done that. But let's not forget that God's word for humanity is mankind. You see, they're reading their agenda into that and trying to get it out of there. It's subtle, but anytime you subtly change the word of God, you're headed down the wrong road, right? I mean, we know that. So if God called woman man, or actually the word for man is Adam, and we could go off on that. I mean, women don't want to take their husband's last name anymore. Okay, they want to remain their own names. Which, neither here nor there, I mean, I understand that sometimes it's a professional thing. It's not even a point of contention. They've been known. Nancy Lee DeMoss. There you go. Everybody knows who, you know, if she say Wiggenmuth or whatever the name was. What is it? Wagmuth. I don't even know her married name. So I get that. But why did Adam name her Eve? Which means life giver. Even though she wasn't pregnant yet. I believe that Adam, in faith, believing that the promises he had already received from God, that for one, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of Satan, and this whole thing you just heard about the process of childbearing. Mind you, I believe at this time there was no birth shed. But he's in faith calling her Eve before he even sees it. And that's what faith is about, right? It's taking God at his word before you see the manifestation of it and believing it. So I think Adam's, again, getting on the right track here by naming her Eve. Second thing we see, that he provided new clothing. And I think I put on your outline that I consider that an act of grace, that he clothed them. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You remember the first effect of their sin was they perceived that they were naked in some way. Plain and simple, they felt exposed. When God confronted their sin, they tried to hide. They used excuses. They blamed one another. And they covered themselves with fig leaves. I don't know what I want to make of this, but you know, we see fig leaves, you know, a couple little things here and strategic places, you know. I think maybe they tried to cover their whole bodies so that it could hide in the woods. Camouflage. I don't know that they necessarily thought that their private parts were the things that should be covered up. I think they just felt they were naked. Completely naked, and they said, we got to cover ourselves up because we want to blend in with the woods now. I mean, it's just a thought, but all the depictions in art, you get the scantest of clothing, right? Fig leaves. But like all coverings that we're capable of making to hide our shame, hide our guilt, are woefully inadequate, right? I mean, we try all kinds of things. One of the most common methods of covering up our guilt and shame is not fancy apparel, because actually we're going the other way with fancy apparel. the least, you know, you look at some of these gala balls and all this stuff, that they hardly have any clothes on. But the way we try to cover our guilt and shame is with good works. Typically. It's probably the number one way that we try, well, look at what I do. But in God's eyes, good works are nothing but fig leaves. They don't cover the fact that we're, before God, we're sinners. Anything we do are just fig leaves. I'll give you an example. You hear people say, but I go to church twice a year, and I was baptized as a baby. Fig leaves. But I give to the United Way. Fig leaves. I give blood. I saw a blood thing on the way here this morning. I give blood. Fig leaves. It's not that good works are without value, because you always have to qualify things, especially me. I'm up here, you know, it's an oracle of the Word of God, and I've gotten feedback from people, you know, like, but hear me loud and clear. It's not that good works are without value from a human point of view. They are good. Wish that everybody would treat their neighbor as they did themselves. It's just that they're no good from God's point of view in the fact that they don't deal with the basic sin problem of man. Good works are nothing but fig leaves to cover our sin. We need God to step in and do that. How about just being a very, very religious person? There's a lot of religious people, right? I mean, they do. I keep the law. I was confirmed. I was baptized. I teach in Sunday school. I pay my tithe. I pay my tithe. You can even serve on the church board. God says those are fig leaves, can be fig leaves too. Why? Because it won't, if it's not from the heart, if there hasn't been a regeneration, then it's not a way to salvation. Paul said of the Jews of his day, and look at, sometimes I think the Jews get a bad rap back then because they were keeping the law. I mean, they weren't keeping it perfectly, and they were hypocrites. That's what happens when your righteousness is derived from keeping law. You want to keep up the front. But nonetheless, I think there was many of them that wanted to do what was right. And Paul said to the Jews of his day, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. In other words, performing all the things that a good Jew would do. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. There it is right there. It's through repentance and faith and God's Spirit put inside of us that we now start to do things from the right motive, out of thankfulness, not to gain salvation, but to show our appreciation for salvation, our love for what He's done for us. Yeah, God removed that flimsy garment, and lo and behold, He covers them with a skin of an animal. What do you think that might point to? Huh? Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. I mean, this is the first training course of how He's going to bring redemption to mankind. We aren't told what animals He killed. But I think, though it's a guess, and it may be wrong, maybe He took a lamb. Right? I mean, Cain and Abel, and they had flocks. Maybe he took a lamb and slew that lamb and covered them. And that points to Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world." So very early on, I think that he's covering them with the righteousness of Christ eventually. He's making a way for their shame to be temporarily covered so they can enter back into a relationship with him, because he continued to have a relationship with his people. And I'm thinking, if I'm Adam and Eve, I'm a little bit in wonderment right now, right? God killed another living being to clothe me? First of all, I'm thinking, well, I don't really deserve it. Second of all, I'm starting to think, well, what's up with that? A precious living being. God had a plan. God had a plan. The other thing that happened to them that day is they were banished from Eden. Must have been a sad day in their life, huh? And in that process, they suffered the loss of access to this tree of life that we hear about. First, though, we hear read that the Lord God said, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Do you remember that's exactly what the devil said to him? To Adam and Eve? Well, to Eve. He said, "Oh, no. God knows the day you eat of that, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil." And some people say that the Lord here is using sort of a ironical reproof to them or derision, like, "Oh, now you become like God, knowing good and evil." What the devil told them was true, wasn't it? But it was a half-truth. And he didn't tell them the rest of the story, did he? He did not say that knowledge would cause separation between not only them, one another, as we're seeing, because of the curse, but their relationship to the world outside of them, and more predominantly, their relationship with God. He left all that out. Which he would have known, the devil would have known, because he fell. He knows what it's to be the odd man out, or odd being out. Look, sin keeps us from the life that God wants us to have. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. I mean, I've got a lot of questions about the tree of life. Okay? First one, I thought, if they were to live forever in their sinless state, why is it even necessary to have a tree of life in the garden? Hold that thought. Also, how could it be that when God pronounced that eating from the tree of the knowledge in good and evil would result in death, how could have that been reversed by them eating from the tree? You can go home and study that all out for yourself. I'll give you a short answer to it. I want to say this first. The tree of life must have had some virtue in it, and it was a real tree, but that the human frame was kept free from decay, disease, and death. There must have been something. Talk about hunting for something. All this herbal medicine. Let's find the tree of life, right? I think probably when, after it guarded during the flood, it just disappeared. Who's the tree of life now, metaphorically speaking? Christ. Who gives life? Christ. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He's the tree of life which we may eat from and live forever now. He's the reverse of all that happened back then. He's the tree in the middle of the garden that can give eternal life. How about this banishment? Banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out. I don't want to make too much of that, but that's a strong word. I don't know, maybe they went kicking and screaming. But we do not read of them ever repenting, though. And I looked again and said, isn't that odd? They never said, you know, we were wrong. We're sorry. Can you forgive me? There's none of that there. And that's peculiar to me because you would think that would be the first thing you do. I mean, as he's driving me out, I'm like, oh, no, man, I'm sorry, God. Let me live in this idyllic surroundings. And are you kidding me? When I was naming the animals, I looked out outside the garden. It looks like a wasteland out there. Don't drive us out there. But when he drives them out, see, I think that probably the tree of life and their and living forever were intertwined, part and parcel to one another. Because when he drives them out, he doesn't want them going back and taking from that tree. So maybe that's how they were going to live forever. They were going to eat from the tree. They weren't going to have sin. They were going to eat from the tree, and it was going to revitalize their body. I mean, I'm just saying, I don't get myself into trouble here. So now they're going to experience a life of pain and toil. And like I said, I imagine they needed to be driven out. And it's a blessing that they are going to die. Imagine that for eternity. A life of pain and toil. Remember, he shortened mankind's life. I'm not going to always strive with them. The days of man will be 70. At the time of Noah, he said, the hearts are always wicked. I'm going to wipe them all out. Those are acts of grace for mankind. Can you imagine how wicked we would be? How misery we would be in if we lived forever in a sinful state? We would probably destruct the... I mean, some of us are nice people. But there's not a lot... Sometimes there's not nice people. Imagine them living forever and ever and ever. We put an end to an evil ruler. We assassinate him or kill him. Right? Imagine the despots. I mean, it would be intense. So I look at these as act of grace. And he says, I'm going to secure that entrance way back in. And he puts these flaming swords and cherubim there. And this is the end thought for today. We can look at the overwhelming loss as we're not in paradise anymore. Okay? But the most overwhelming loss for mankind through his sin was a relationship with the living God. We shouldn't be longing for Eden as much as we long to have our relationship restored with God. Because in this life, we're not going to live in Eden at this time. But we can live in a relationship with the living God. Daily, the human race suffers the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. You read the paper. Go on the internet. I don't even read papers anymore. They made them long and narrow now. I know it's weird. It's like... but at any rate, I do read widely about the affairs going on in the world through the internet. But this law of sin and death operating in the human family until the end of time, However, to end on a positive note, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, introduces a new law, not of sin and death, and a new order that we can live under through repentance and faith. Romans 8:2 says this: "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Yeah, I'm still, if he doesn't come back and I'm raptured, I'm still going to go through that doorway. I'm going to cease to breathe. But the moment that that happens, I'm walking into a new life with Christ. I mean, I'm going to continue the life I already had in another realm. The way of the tree of life has been opened to us by Jesus Christ now. And Revelation 2:7, listen to what it says. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from what? The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We're eating right now through his word, through his Spirit. And someday in the new heaven and earth, there's going to be this, we'll get to see what this tree was all about. You want to take bets on what kind of fruit was on it? Well, pick your favorite fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. We thank you that Jesus Christ is that tree of life that we can eat from. Through repentance and faith in him, your Son was freely given to us. We actually partook of communion today. We ate symbolically of his body and blood. Father, if there's anybody here that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would do that, Lord God. In their own way, in their own words, just yield their life to Christ so that they could have eternal life, that they could be eating from that tree now and for all of eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.